4 of this series I've entitled More Than Conquerors. In this particular sermon, the subtitle, Sheep for the Slaughter, which is the passage that we will focus upon. Romans 8, 33 through 39, hear now the word of God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would quicken our minds and hearts to grasp these wonderful words penned by the apostle, yet inspired, Father, by your very spirit, to give your children that glorious comfort of knowing that in Christ, regardless of what takes place, we are more than conquerors. May we, Father, enjoy that disposition. Help us to grasp it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dialing on verse 36 this morning, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So let me ask start this with a question. Does the Christian faith work? Is it working over here? Is Christianity good? I mean, is it good for your marriage? Is it good for your family? Is it good for your marriage? Yes. Unless Nero kills your husband. Right, and that was happening. Is it good for your family? Yes. Unless ISIS kills your children, which is happening. Is it good for your nation? Is it good for the country? Yes. Until those who hate Christ and the followers of Christ scatter the faithful. You know, it was during a period of relative faithfulness in Israel in the Old Testament, Psalm 44, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes here in this passage. But it was a period where Israel was being faithful that we read these words. Psalm 44, we're going to go 9 through 26. But you have cast us off. You have put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. See, this is the Israelite talking to God, going, you know, you've abandoned us. We're going out to fight battles. You're not going with us. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have even taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. I mean, they're going, you just sell us off. You're not even getting anything out of it. You're just selling us off. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. This isn't happening because we've done something wrong. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Now, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, he's saying, you know we haven't done this. You know our hearts. Yet for your sake, and here's the quote, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That's a very intense psalm. I do believe the counsel and wisdom of God is the wisest and best counsel for marriages, families, nations, businesses, educational systems, economic systems, and everything else, especially the church. And I don't mean this in a, even though it will make your life miserable, it's the right thing to do, so do it anyway sort of way. The wisdom of God presented in the scriptures, my friends, is tailor-made for the human condition. If a man is willing, for example, to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, that will be the best thing for his marriage. That's the way he ought to love his wife. It's not an either or. I'm also under the impression that the scriptures teach that all those who oppose the wisdom of the triune God or commit themselves to indifference when it comes to the loving sacrifice of the ascended Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of all kings, all those people will, in the final analysis, find themselves in a state of historical insignificance and eternal judgment. Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, and then 17, just to kind of encapsulate it, the psalmist is concerned that he's seeing the wicked prosper. And he writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he says a number of other things, but then he gets to verse 17. He goes, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." I was envious of their success until I saw where they're going to end up. That's in eternity, but also throughout history. It is the kingdom of God alone that advances victoriously through history. All other kingdoms, all other kings, they all have their wisdom and they all have their moment. But it is the truth of Christ and the kingdom of Christ alone that will prevail throughout history and then into eternity. We read in Jeremiah 10:10 and 11, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Maybe as I'm writing this, I realize I may sound conflicted. I may sound a little confused. I mean, is the Christian faith good for your marriage? Is it good for your family? Is it good for the nation? I offer an emphatic yes. You know, I mentioned something last week when we were ordaining the elders and we did the message for that. That brought an interesting question during our Q&A time. What I had mentioned was exhorting the new elders and all of the elders and deacons for that matter to never lay your family at the altar of your ministry. And then I had mentioned with some exceptions, and I just said that in passing. But then the question came up during Q&A, what exceptions? I thought it was a good question. And I thought of the martyrs, the faithful who are put to death for their convictions while their families watched. I mean, we have records of that taking place. Faithful being burned while wives and children watched. And certainly in the environment where that would take place, those families who had lost their provider would themselves suffer. So you have that type of exception taking place. But of course, one might argue that such a sacrifice is not really a sacrifice at all in terms of sacrificing the welfare of the family. Such a sacrifice wouldn't hobble the struggling family, but would rather buttress the faith of the family. To see the patriarch or the matriarch die for their faith, for a child to see that and see the faith of my father. I'm not wishing that upon anybody, but what can that do but strengthen the faith of the child looking at the faithfulness of another believer? It's an intense thing. But the martyr would have to ask himself, would I rather that I or my family be comfortable or faithful? And sometimes that's a question that has to be asked. You see, there's really no conflict at all. Jesus taught as much in the Gospel of Mark, and we talked about this, also came up in Q&A last week, when Peter began to engage in what you might call a cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus. Kind of going, hey, we've left this, what are we going to get? And Jesus made this response in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That many who are first will be last and the last will be first. You see, he speaks of two different ages here. He talks about now in this time, right? When is that? That's human history. And he compares that, he juxtaposes that to in the age to come or eternal life. So now in this time, obviously referring to history, in the age to come, obviously referring to eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of Christ will advance and bear fruit throughout the earth, culminating in eternal life. It has a transformational effect upon the world and then extends into its full consummation in eternity and in glory. But we see Jesus inserting a little phrase here that shouldn't escape our attention. What's the little phrase? Dennis, we brought this up last week, right? Because it's two places, and the other one doesn't have persecutions, right? But this one does. This is going to happen. You've left. Great things are going to take place. You're going to receive 100-fold. There's going to be this, but with persecutions. Plan on it. The first will be last. The last will be first. It's not going to be smooth sailing all the way. In Tertullian's Apologeticus, we see the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Friends, let's be careful not to throw a sweater on Jesus and place him in a late night infomercial giving proven talks on how to increase our cash flow or extract immediate psychological benefits from his tips on having our dreams fulfilled in the here and now. In the context of Paul's statement, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It wasn't their faithlessness that brought on the slaughtering over and against people who are saying, well, if you're faithful, you're going to get all your dreams are going to be fulfilled here now. No, they were being faithful. It wasn't their faithlessness that brought on the slaughtering. It was just the opposite. It was for your sake we are being slaughtered like sheep. It was due to their faithfulness that the persecutions came. I mean, did not Jesus teach as much? I mean, there's just so many cross-references, but the obvious one in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when Paul conveys this, he conveys it with the phrase, we are killed all day long. How many of you kill somebody all day long? What could that mean but that their lives consisted of death continually being perched above them like the sword of Damocles? It was just the sense that at any moment, they may walk in and it might be the end of me. So, does the Christian faith work? Will it make your life better? On a wider scale, can it be said that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ will make things better or worse on this earth, in this world in which we live? Let me tell you something, and I'm going to say a whole lot in a very short period of time here. People holding Bibles in their hands offer a variety of suggestions when you ask, will the gospel make the world a better place? Some emphatically propose that in spite of the advancement of Christ's kingdom, the climate of goodness in the world will crumble like the ice caps. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. That's the more popular view, in at least with the Western world. Others view the kingdom in such an immaterial sense that it just doesn't really matter. Goodness will advance, as will darkness. What they would say is, we got two separate systems taking place here. You've got the kingdom of God doing its thing, and you've got a cultural thing happening there. And there's maybe a little bit of cross-section and interlap, but these two things are happening somewhat independently of each other. Still others present the Christian faith as if it is the immediate cure for all human sorrow. Enough faith, and you're going to be healed, and you're going to be happy today. Let me just tell you that I find myself in disagreement with every one of those eschatological, sociological theories when it comes to the gospel. We are not to consign history to the devil, nor are we to view it as insignificant, nor should we expect the immediate overthrow of darkness. I think all three of those views are wrong. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of Christ grows slowly. Like leaven, it permeates everything. It gets into everything. As far as the curse is found, right? We're going to be singing that song when Christmas comes, right? As far as the cursed is found. But let me tell you something, friends. There's a price paid for this. This advancement, this moving forward of the kingdom of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul makes a statement in the first chapter of Colossians which sounds almost like heresy. But it's the Apostle Paul, so it probably isn't, right? I don't think he was suggesting, and I'm going to read this to you, that his own blood could justify sinners or that the work of Christ was somehow insufficient. But listen to what he writes in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I don't know about you. I would take a deep breath before I would say, I am fulfilling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. No, he wasn't being heretical. He wasn't saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. He wasn't saying my blood is going to justify sinners. It was rather a recognition that the blessing that would extend to all the families of the earth, as we read in Genesis 12:3, would require continual sacrifice on the part of the faithful. This was the lens through which the Apostle Paul would view his own suffering. This is the take he had on it. We read in Philippians 1:12-13, he says, he writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and what he's talking about here are negative things. He was in prison. He had been beaten. He had been whipped. He'd been scourged. He'd been cast out. He'd been all these things that happened to him. He goes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, he recognized that even in his imprisonment, the guards are now finding out something that they would not otherwise have known. This wasn't some voluntary prison ministry that the Apostle Paul was engaged in. You might want to call it a somewhat involuntary ministry that he was engaged in. The Christian faith works. And I would argue that it will bring up all the boats in the harbor. Don't take my illustration too far. Some boats will sink. It will change the world in a very positive way, but not without storms. It's very much a three-step forward, two-steps back type of advancement. Do we not see that in our own country? The faithful are called to a battle. It is a battle of love. It is a battle of thoughts. It is a battle of truth. But let me just challenge you. It is a battle. This verse, I mean, we're looking at what I would argue to be one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture, right? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? And then he gives a whole list of things, and it's comforting and comforting. It's almost like Jesus did, right? He goes, you've left this, you're going to get that. But all of a sudden you have with persecutions. And in this verse you have slaughtered like sheep. Make no mistake, at the heart of it, and I don't mean to be unnecessarily incendiary or argumentative or polemical, but at the heart of it, there is a hostile relationship between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. It is not a friendly relationship. We should engage in love and patience and truth, and we should be as far as possible at peace with all men. But there are things that the Christian believes, there are things that the Christian must say that they are going to find at odds with the world in which they live. And if that's not happening, may I submit to you that you might be more influenced by the world than you really think you are. Upon deep analysis, there is no common ground. Maybe in a superficial way, the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ can mutually coexist in some very, very surface level. Like a bad marriage where the couple no longer have thoughtful discussions because they just, once they get into a deep talk, they're just on such different pages. All they do is fight. So we can operate with the world that way as long as we don't say too much, right? You can peacefully coexist with the world as long as you don't bring up religion and politics or these things that people don't want you to talk about. But like the marriage, when big decision time comes, the conflict surfaces. There's no avoiding it. If you don't open your mouth, it's going to come. The problems will come. It reminds me of friends of mine who are in the ministry and they're in churches and they try to stay away from the hot topics and the controversial issues. And they're just like going, we just don't want that because we don't want our church to be divided. I don't want them to unnecessarily engage in a fight. But let me tell you something. Those issues that you're trying to avoid, they will surface. They're coming. You can keep pushing them back and pushing them back and say, we don't talk about that kind of stuff in this church because, the sovereignty of God, Mike mentioned Calvinism. Calvinism, that just divides the church. So we don't talk about it. Well, let me tell you what. Somebody's going to open their Bible. They're going to read The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. They're going to walk up to you, and you better have some answer for that guy's question. Because he's going to get a bunch of other people to read that book, too. Then you're going to have a church split. So you better figure it out, right? You got to figure out what these things are. You got to be willing to engage. Be informed on the topics. Don't be unnecessarily argumentative. But you have to be courageous enough to engage. You see, for the most part, the kings of the earth, they'll suffer the folly of the Christian faith, provided it stays in its zone. Provided it stays in its jurisdiction. Provided, you know what, you guys want to believe that in your church, keep it in your church. Don't bring it into the parking lot. Have your Bible studies. Have your prayer meetings. But please don't suppose to inform Herod that his marriage is not lawful in the sight of God or we'll cut your head off. That is what was happening then. And my friends, that is what's happening now. A number of years ago, Lauren and I and Zolfin went down. Maybe you don't know Zolfin, a former member of our church, went to China. And there's an underground church in China. It's called the Three Self Church. It's a government-sanctioned church. It's thumbs up from the government with the Three Self Church. And I say there's good things happening in the Three Self Church. But the government leaves them alone, provided they preach the gospel. But leave the culture to the bureaucrats. What the underground church is made up of are pastors who are saying, no, there is a king of kings. And the king in our nation needs to bow the knee to that king. And they end up in labor camps. And the government won't sanction that church. Don't attempt to live out your faith. And certainly don't question the authority and wisdom of the very government that has given you the freedom to exist. See, a lot of these guys started out in the Three Self Church. When they let them have Bibles, they started reading their Bibles. Big mistake. They started reading their Bibles and they're going, well, certainly this is wrong and this is ungodly and this is ungodly. And they would read their sermons. And if the churches got big enough, they're like, oh, you cannot say this, 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 or this. Let me tell you, I think there's a very unhealthy sentiment in today's church which misunderstands Jesus' words, one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in all the Bible. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I've heard so many people quote that and, in my opinion, get it so wrong. They quote that as if jurisdictions can be divided between God and men, as if there are things that are not God's. People quote that verse as if there are things that don't belong to God. That belongs to Caesar. Render unto Caesar. God's got to get his nose out of that business. That stuff belongs to Caesar. And that's the way it's quoted. Let me tell you, I think Abraham Kuyper was spot on in this quote where he said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It was in an effort to manifest their wholesale rejection of Christ that the people, when questioned regarding his kingship, when they realized, you know, that they wanted Jesus crucified, and they're like, well, isn't he your king? And they really wanted to kind of go, who's behind him, who's not, what is your thinking? In an effort to make it very clear that they were not followers of Christ, they cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Now, there are those who resist the efforts of Christians to engage in what you might call cultural transformation. And at some level, I understand their concerns. We certainly don't want the church reduced to the social gospel. We don't want the church to have as its main mission statement, changing the world. The main mission statement for the church is going to happen in a few minutes when we break bread, right? When we take the cup. The main mission statement of the church is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That is front and center. That's why we have this right here. I mean, not that we get all symbolic, but what do we have up front? We have a pulpit with a Bible, and we have the sacraments. That's the center of it. So we don't want to become a church of the social gospel where it's just all about, you know, changing the culture. Those concerned teachers, however, they don't want us to forget that we are called to suffer for Christ. I mean, we're looking at that verse right now. But they seem to ignore what, at least in part, I think a large part, is the cause of the suffering. And that is the engagement in the culture. The reason we're going to suffer isn't because of the person sitting next to you. I mean, they might. I don't know who's sitting next to you. They might be rough to handle. But the reason the suffering comes is because you walk out on the rooftops and you start shouting. And they're saying, no, no, no. And then you say, well, whether we obey God or man. And it's the full counsel of God. You don't just restrict it to certain things that they don't want to hear. In ancient Smyrna, about 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, 155 A.D. It's all right. In ancient Smyrna, around 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in 155 A.D., the 86-year-old Polycarp, who was the leader of the church in that region, was given the option of acknowledging the lordship of Caesar or paying the price. It was common in those days for the faithful who would stand in an arena about to be killed for their faith to be given the option to say Kaiser Kurios, which means Caesar is Lord. And if they would say that, they would be ushered out. But those who would not say that would find that they would be entertainment for the desensitized mob. That was the cultural climate. Polycarp did not appeal to the common ground between Caesar and Jesus. He did not negotiate jurisdictions. He did not say, well, I'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I will take this. You know, as far as politics go, I only have one king, Caesar. He didn't engage in that type of dialogue. Hiosus Kurios. Jesus is Lord was his response, and it brought a cruel death by sword and fire. He didn't acknowledge just Jesus as Savior. He didn't say Jesus is Savior. Certainly include that. Jesus is Lord. You want him as your Savior, people will say, fine, just have him be your Savior. Just do not allow your beliefs about him to be foisted upon the unwilling neighbor that you run into at the mall. Now, the world was not immediately transformed by the death of Polycarp. It wasn't like immediately everything stopped. But it wasn't as if his faithfulness had no fruit, both eternally and culturally. In time, the Roman Empire with its Caesars would cease to exist. You ever been to Rome? You see, as you go into Rome, there's a big mural and it shows the Roman Empire, you know, during the time of Christ. And it's North Africa and all of Europe and going into Scandinavia and extending all the way over like to Russia. I mean, it's huge, right? And then, you know, it shows it in about 300 A.D. And then it shows it in about 500 and it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And now the Roman Empire is basically just a bunch of little shops where you can buy trinkets. There is no Roman Empire. That empire ceased to exist. But the empire, the kingdom of which Polycarp spoke, that is extended throughout the earth like a stone becoming a mountain and covering the earth. As we read in Daniel, the apostle would convey to the suffering and persecuted saints at Rome that there was nothing that could separate them from the love of Christ. That's the context of our verse. Like the faithful Israelite in the Old Testament, they might have been tempted to ask of God what many of us perhaps have asked silently. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Come on. You have felt that way, right? Lord, how come my prayers stop at the ceiling? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Why are you engaging? How many of us have felt that prayer like of Habakkuk? How long, O Lord? How long before you come and do something about it? They felt that way back in Psalm 44. No doubt the Apostle Paul's bringing this up. They must have felt that way. At times we feel that way, even though everything's pretty cush still for us in America. The saints that we're going to be praying for in a little bit, I don't think feel that way. They probably feel very much, when is God going to come in? Right? They all of a sudden, they're praying for justice like the saints under the altar. But they had to be informed that God's apparent inactivity is not inactivity at all. They were to remain faithful in the midst of a hostile religious and political climate. They were to imitate Christ. It was through the death and poverty of Christ that he would bring life and riches. They would be killed all day long, regarded as sheep for the slaughter. That did not indicate God's disfavor, nor their faithlessness, nor their failure. You see, friends, the death of Christ did not signal failure on his part, did it? And the death of the saints does not signal failure on their parts either. We read T.S. Eliot. Now, by the way, just because I quote somebody doesn't mean I agree with everything they say. Let me get that. I'm not to get down on T.S. Eliot or anything, but I'll quote Goebbels, who says, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will begin to believe it. I think that's true, but I'm not a Goebbels fan. Okay? And I'm not comparing T.S. Eliot to Goebbels, but... I'm exaggerating to make a point. For the blood of thy martyrs and saints shall enrich the earth, shall create the holy places, he wrote. For wherever a saint has dwelt, wherever a martyr has given his blood for the blood of Christ, there is holy ground, and the sanctity shall not depart from it. Does the Christian faith work? The question itself, and I know I asked it, seems like a flawed question, right? It's like asking if truth works. It's like asking if love works. We have to resist the consumer mentality and the expectation that God will indulge my current desire, no matter how virtuous or beneficial that desire might seem to me. We might go, well, Lord, what I'm asking for is clearly good. And God's saying, I'll decide what's good. You just keep asking. But you must defer to my wisdom. I am the Father, and I alone am wise. Friends, God has a plan to effectively save souls and transform the world. Our roles are to preach the gospel toward the saving of souls and obey all Christ commanded toward the transformation of ourselves and the world around us. We are to obey him wherever we are. Wherever we are, we should obey him here. We walk out the door, we should obey him there. We should obey him in any venue, in any situation. And we should be willing to open our mouths to those who would ask. And even sometimes open our mouths when we're not asked. This was a source of encouragement toward those heavily persecuted Christians in the first century. It is a source of encouragement for those paying the price for their faith to this current day. Brothers and sisters throughout the world for whom we must pray and seek deliverance. But let me tell you something. It's not as if this verse is restricted to the severely persecuted church. In a couple of chapters, Paul will admonish his readers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. He's calling you and me to present our bodies. We are to walk around in this world as human sacrifices. You see, we fantasize that we would be faithful in the midst of dire conflict, when daily we live as if our own life is the only one that matters. I mean, we have this fantasy. No, if I were rich, I'd give a lot of money to the poor. But I'm not giving any money for the poor right now because I really don't make enough. Well, I think the biblical admonition is if you're not faithful in a little, you're not going to be faithful in a lot. I mean, we fantasize, I'll help the martyrs. I'd be a martyr. And you know, most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not given to guilt manipulation. I really don't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway right here. Most of us aren't willing to make enough of a sacrifice to show up for the prayer meeting for the persecuted church that's going to happen 10 minutes after church. Because we're just busy. We have breakfast plans or lunch plans or whatever. I don't know. I think of when they were all praying for Peter, right? Remember that scene where he comes to the door, they're praying for him and he shows up at the door and they're like, they don't even kind of believe that it's him. I wonder if anybody was too busy for that prayer meeting. Maybe there was. Maybe some guy, you know, had to go to, you know, Chariots R Us and get a new wheel for his chariot or I don't know. Maybe they were, but I kind of think that most of them were there. They were showing up. And we think that we would be sacrificial. We think, yes, I would present my body as a living sacrifice. Today we're praying for those who are actually being persecuted, but I'm busy. Husbands, wives, children, parents, citizens, politicians, employers, employees, coaches, teammates, friends, church members, church leaders, put yourself on the list. I tried to get as big a list as I can. Must ever resist that unchristian and non-sacrificial disposition that seeks self-contentment and self-exaltation over and above the welfare of others and the glory of God. It is just something endemic of the human race. Peter, Paul, Stephen, and Jesus himself opened their mouths boldly when the glory of God was compromised. I mean, they were willing to engage. But for the welfare of those he loved, we read of Christ that he, in Romans, or Acts 8, 32 and 33, was led to the slaughter like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It would appear that for the sake of Christ, we will barely allow ourselves to be inconvenienced, let alone be regarded as sheep for the slaughter. I'm busy. Friends, may we aspire to that disposition of Paul, who wrote in Acts 20, 24, or at least his words are recorded by Luke. But I do not account my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would have that disposition that we see in Christ, who, though he was reviled, reviled not in return. And in his wisdom, he determined how that sacrifice would go, that he would give his life as a ransom. Help us, Father, to imitate that. Help us, Father, to be willing to be living sacrifices. And help us to recognize, Father, that that must be displayed in even the small things that we do and say on a daily basis. That if we're going to wait for some big, extravagant thing, but we have not prepared our hearts moment by moment to be the people you've called us to be, those people who are willing to live out the Christian faith, to believe what the Bible's taught about who Jesus is and what he has done in the midst of conflict, that we certainly will not be those who would be faithful during times of tremendous pressure and difficulty. So give us courage. Give us wisdom. And help us, Father, even today, as we will later on pray for those saints, those brothers and sisters throughout the world who are receiving such hostile treatment simply because they believe that Jesus is the Savior of the soul, of their souls, and the Lord of lords. We pray that you would grant them deliverance. We pray that you would grant a conversion to those who oppress them, that in the same way, through the apostle, that knowledge came to the imperial guard, that you would bring the knowledge of Christ to the oppressors, that they may call upon his name and be saved themselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.